the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. Well, let's read from the Bible together, shall we? As you were told earlier on, the subject this morning is in our series, The Blessing of the Church, and we're going to read from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost has just happened, the church has got off the ground, 3,000 people have become Christians in one day, and this is all about the way that it went from there. It's interesting when you think about how big things can sometimes start from very small things. This guy is just starting his second year at a university in America. This is his dorm room. Nothing very special about that. But within a year, he will have invented Facebook, and the rest is history. That's the garage in which Jeff Bezos began Amazon in 1995. He made his first sale, a book, wrapped it up and sold it from this garage, stored everything that Amazon had at that point in that one garage. He could never do that now. This speaks for itself, really. 1903, Mr. Harley and Mr. Davidson decide to put power onto their bicycles, and in this shack in Milwaukee, found the most famous motorcycle company in history. Lots of things seem to have started in garages. This is a garage where Bill Hewlett and Dave Packard got together earlier on this century, in 1939 to be precise, and started selling things to Walt Disney. They sell things to a lot more people nowadays. And back in 1995, this was the only website in existence. There are 4.74 billion websites on the internet this morning. This was the first. And I was just explaining what the World Wide Web was going to be. Here's Tim Berners-Lee, who invented the whole thing, explaining about how it was going to be all about physicists exchanging papers and doing high-level research. Nothing at all to do with buying unnecessary items or telling everybody what you had for breakfast. But anyhow, there you go. Sometimes very small things lead to pretty big things. And if you look at the figures, you won't be able to read them there, but here's a diagram that shows the way that the church exploded right after the passage we're about to read. And you see, it's an incredible story. In the year 100 AD, 70 years after Jesus' death, there are 7,500 Christians in the world. That's pretty good, considering you only had about 120 followers who had all run away and left him when he died. So that's not bad by the end of the first century, but by the end of the second century, it's 220,000, still just 0.36% of the empire's population, but not bad. By 250, it exploded beyond the million mark. By 300, it was 6,300,000. And by 350 AD, when the brakes were off because Christianity was legalized, there were 34 million Christians around the Roman Empire. That's more than half of the empire's population. It's the most explosive growth in history. What caused it? Well, this is where we've got to read how it started. So pay attention, because one of the difficulties about being up this end is you don't have a green Bible in front of you. And I guess most of us don't have a text. So listen. Here we go. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "People of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Well, that's quite a lengthy passage, and there's loads you could pick out of it. It's impossible to, in 15 minutes, oh my, well, we're not going to get far with it. But we will talk about three things. We'll just highlight three things this morning. First of all, how the Christians lived. I want to spend most of my time on that, because I think that's absolutely key. Second, we've got to look at what Peter did, because this miracle which took place at the Beautiful Gate is obviously absolutely key to what's going on as well. And then third, obviously, there's what Peter said. That's reported at length, isn't it, in the second half of chapter 3 where we've read it. So we'll look at those three things. First of all, how the Christians lived. There are three things I want to pick out. First of all, they lived devotedly. It says right at the start of that passage, they devoted themselves to certain things. Second, they lived communally. They were together. They shared everything with one another. We'll have a look at what that means too. And third, they lived attractively, praising God and having favor with all the people. People liked them. It was a case of, I don't know what they've got, but I want some. Whatever he's had, I'll have the same. Yeah. Because they lived a life that just drew people in. So let's look at those things. What were they devoted to? First of all, there was the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They wanted to master it. They wanted to understand it. They wanted to get it permeating their minds. Why? Why the apostles' teaching? Well, because if you read back into John's gospel, you'll find that Jesus left the apostles to be guarantors of what he had taught. He said the Holy Spirit would come after he'd gone, and he'd bring to their minds everything that he'd said and taught. And the apostles were the people who laid the foundations of the church as a result. Now, that's something that's not a very popular idea these days. People like this, Elaine Pagels, the American theologian, and Bart Ehrman, another expert on the New Testament, have written books trying to show that in the early days of Christianity, there were lots of different Christianities. There wasn't just one belief. You could believe anything you wanted and call yourself a Christian. And the whole idea that Jesus was God, well, that comes up somewhere much, much later. And that just is historically untrue. It's not the way it was. And you can see the evidence in the New Testament itself that the apostles' teaching was important, because from the start, the church recognized it had a body of teaching which was absolutely vital. You couldn't have your own opinions about all kinds of subjects. There were some things that were non-negotiable. In other words, in fact, Christians used to talk about the faith and the way. There was one faith, one package of things that were true and must be believed by everybody. And there was one way of living it all out. And they used those phrases because they were so absolutely convinced that what Jesus had revealed was something that you could not substitute, you could not change in any way whatsoever. So they devoted themselves to the teaching. Mind you, a lot of the teaching we receive is not necessarily new stuff. And one reason for going on, coming to a place where the apostles' doctrine is taught, is because we need to be reminded. This is one of Homer Simpson's most famous quotes, probably. It comes from an episode in which he's trying to do something to get his family to respect him, and Marge, his wife, says, "Why don't you take an adult education class?" He says, "What's the value of that? Every time I learn something new, it pushes some old stuff out of my brain. Don't you remember when I took that winemaking course? I forgot how to drive." And she said, "Yeah, but that was because you were drunk." But that quote, I think, has gone down in history as one of Homer Simpson's most famous, because it chimes with a lot of stuff, doesn't it? The more you learn, the more you tend to forget. And it's easy to forget things that you need to keep on being reminded of. And if I say nothing at all this morning that you haven't heard before, but I have managed to remind you of something you're in danger of forgetting, that'll do me. That's fine. Because often that's what teaching is about, isn't it? Devoted to the apostles' doctrine, never reaching a point where you say, right, I've got that. I've worked my way through Louis Berkhof's systematic theology three times, once backwards, and now I can leave it and go on to something more interesting. I wonder what Buddhism is all about. You can't do that. You don't do that. You go on learning and learning, devoted to teaching. The second thing is devoted to fellowship, because Christianity is something we do together. You're part of a new family, a new nation, a royal priesthood. We're brought together in Jesus in a way that we never have been before. And it's important that we see that and we make that part of our lives. That's why we gather together in churches. It's easy to forget that in a church the size of Belmont. We're at that dangerous size where it's possible for people to just be on the fringe of things and pick and choose and take as much of Belmont as they want, but not really get too committed. Whenever anybody signs up for membership, for example, they sign up for membership of a home group. And we commit ourselves to being there. We have never, in the 30 years I've been here, had 100% attendance at home groups. Now, I know there can be all sorts of reasons why. For a while, it's something that you just don't have time to do or you can't get involved in. But it's a worrying signal, isn't it? That it's possible to pick and choose the way in which you will relate to your brothers and sisters. And we can't do that. We've got to be so careful that we do it together. Devoted to fellowship. Devoted to caring for one another. There's a third thing. Devoted to breaking bread. Huh? Well, we have communion services here at Belmont every week. Why do we do that? What's the importance of this breaking of bread that takes place? Well, I reckon it does three things to us. First of all, when you share the bread and the wine, and you remember what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, it brings you back to where it all starts from. The cross, our failure, our total inability to do anything for ourselves. And if you're starting to get proud and self-confident and independent and arrogant, immediately you're reduced to basics once again. But more than that, it reminds us of the fact that we do this together, that we're all in it. We share the bread and the wine with one another. We don't do it individually. You can't do it on your own. You've got to do it with other people. And it's a reinforcement of the whole idea that we belong together. But third and most important, it's a constant reminder to us of the preciousness of what Jesus did for us. I remember every year on my wedding anniversary what an incredible thing it is that one other human being should give me so many years of her life. And it gets more amazing year on year as she discovers more and more unsavory things about me. And every year I think on my wedding anniversary, this is incredible. This is the most precious gift in many ways that one human being can give to another. But you know, if that was the only time I thought about it in the year, our marriage would soon be in trouble. You need to keep on remembering the specialness of the other person. You need to keep on remembering and celebrating the relationship. Because that's the only way in which relationships stay alive, stay afloat. And so if the only time we ever broke bread together was once a year or something like that, that probably wouldn't be ideal. We do it every week here at Belmont because there seems to be internal evidence, both from history and from the New Testament, that that's the way the early Christians did it. But there's no statement about how often you have to do it in the New Testament. It's not legalistic. It's just do it as often as possible. Be devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, we do dot it around the program at Belmont too, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening, just so that we don't miss anybody. So you have to keep your eye on it or you miss it. But it's important that we do it as often as we possibly can. It's one of those things that grounds us, that brings us back to basics, that reminds us exactly where we are. Then they were devoted to another thing, which is the prayers. Now, that means not just devoted to praying all the time, but it means regularity too. The prayers were the times of prayer that, as observant Jews, these early Christians had built into their lives for years and years. And some of them, before they become Christians, had probably been pretty slack in their observance. Now they were devoted to the prayers. That's why Peter and John were going up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the time of prayer. They wouldn't miss it. And even after they carried out that miracle, they still carried on into the inner courts so they could get to the prayer meeting. Yeah, we've done a miracle, but let's go and pray. That's important too. And it's vital, isn't it, that we build that kind of spiritual regularity into our lives. Meeting with God on a regular basis, having a regular time when we get to terms with Him individually. Yes, Christianity is something we do together, as I said 5 minutes ago, but it's also something we do individually. And it's often been said that the quality of your Christian life can best be measured by what it's like when the door's shut and it's just God and you. What's it like then? That's what tells how keen a Christian you actually are. So they devoted themselves to all of these things, and that was the first thing. They lived devotedly. But there was a second thing. They lived communally as well. They lived together with one another. There's an interesting verse, verse 44, which says kind of vaguely, oops, hang on a minute, where's me? There we are. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Were together. What does that mean? It's a weird Greek phrase, epi to auto, which you find actually all over the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's an odd phrase. It can mean sometimes in one place. Can't have meant that here. 3,000 of them? There's no place in Jerusalem that would hold them. Or it can mean at the same time. Again, if you had all 3,000 meeting at the same time, that'd be quite difficult. Or it can mean with one purpose. And that's what it seems to mean. They got together because they were singing from the same hymn sheet. They were looking in the same direction. They had the same vision, the same purpose. They were part of the same great army. And they saw themselves as people who had to have something to do with one another, who had to share their lives with one another, because that was the most important thing that distinguished them from anybody else who lived in the world. I wonder, do we feel like that about our Christianity nowadays? We're living in an independent, multi-choice society. You can craft your life any way you want. You can do all kinds of stuff you couldn't do a few years ago. And people can live in any way they choose themselves. That means increasingly more and more individualism. More and more people having temporary relationships, living on their own, doing their own thing, putting number one first. We can't be like that as Christians. We've got to be together. It's got to be a communal thing. And so you find in them three things going on, I think. First of all, the urge to be together. The urge to defragment their lives and live a life along with other people. If you remember this book, you're obviously a bit older than you look. This came out in 1975. One of the most important books, I think, on the church that was ever written in Britain. And now you can't even get, well, you can get copies, actually. If you look around the internet, you can get, you start from 10p, which I tell you as a Scotsman is an absolute bargain. Get out there and buy one. But this is a book written by Michael Griffiths called Cinderella with Amnesia. And back in the 70s, he was saying, you know, we've forgotten what the church is all supposed to be about. We're all about personal Christianity, individual decisions for Christ. But the church is Jesus Christ's bride. It's got a fantastic future. It's like a Cinderella that will one day go to the ball and try on a glass slipper and marry the prince and all the rest of that stuff. But it's Cinderella with amnesia. It's forgotten its purpose. And we become excited about what Jesus is doing for me, for my family, for us. But not so much about what Jesus is doing in his church. And I reckon it's a book that needs rereading now. So 10p, there you go. But the point it's making is very, very simple. We need to live together. The urge to be together is, it should be something that runs right through Christian DNA. Second, there's the urge to live simply. You read, don't you, in verse 44 once again, that all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, people sometimes look at this and say, that's the way we ought to be. If we could get back to those days. You often hear non-Christians saying this. If Christians read the Bible properly, they'd give it all away and they'd share everything. They'd all move into Belmont Chapel and have one massive squat and give all the money to feed the poor. Then we'd believe their story. I'm not dead sure that's what this episode is saying. For one thing, remember that the day of Pentecost follows one of the Jewish feasts when thousands and thousands of people flock into Jerusalem. Now, when that happened in the year, people who lived in Jerusalem considered their homes, their cooking utensils, their food as common property, and pilgrims could have whatever they wanted. So they'd already, up to the day of Pentecost, been living in this sort of semi, what I have is yours and what you have is mine spirit. And they just continued it. Everybody else gave it up at the end of the week. The Christians just carried on. But it was only a temporary thing, because there were thousands of people there with all sorts of different needs, some of them inhabitants of Jerusalem, some of them from a long, long way away. They'd all become Christians. They had to work it all out together. And this was never the intention for the rest of church history later on in the New Testament. You find there are property owners. There are slaves. There are people at all sorts of different economic levels becoming Christians. And nobody ever said, this is wrong, we should share everything together. That's not the way it is. There's a care and a concern for one another. There's a concern to meet one another's needs. But property itself is not something that's wrong. So we don't have to do this. We don't have to go back to this kind of communism today. But the urge that lies behind it, the urge to live simply, to be uncluttered with possessions, that challenges the materialistic spirit of our own age, doesn't it? Because we live in a world that's obsessed with getting more stuff. Any problem in your life can be solved by retail therapy. Just add on more possessions and you'll be fine. And we need to be against that spirit, to learn how to live simply, not to care too much, to hold lightly those things that we've got so that they can be used for the blessing of others. And that's the third thing. They also had an urge to meet needs. They sold their property, they gave it away so that needs could be met. And that's another instinctive thing that should be there in Christians. You see that spirit continuing through the early ages of the church. There's a great early Christian document called the Epistle to Diognetus, which was written maybe as early as 130 AD. It's 100 years after Jesus. Certainly by 200 AD. Somewhere in that sort of time span. And it says the most amazing things. And you won't be able to read this again. Small type, so this is just for me to quote. But they say things like this. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference the response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. People who live with that spirit, with that outward moving of social concern towards others, they're going to make an impact on the Roman Empire. And suddenly it doesn't seem so miraculous that the church exploded in the way that it did. W.H. Leckie, the famous Irish historian, who certainly wasn't a Christian, said that early Christianity was the greatest movement of social concern the world had ever seen. Nobody had ever understood that it was possible for human beings to live so selflessly for others. And wherever they went, even if the rumors that circulated about them were terrible, the scurrilous reports were given of them, the persecution, hatred, and disdain, they just loved other people. And when we live in that way, together, strengthening one another, then we get somewhere. We'll forget that bit because we're running out of time. Devotedly, communally, and finally, attractively. People liked these Christians. Why? Well, all kinds of reasons. First of all, they loved one another. They were devoted to one another as well as to the outsiders. And chapter 2 says that. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were a community of love. And when people see that, they see something that can't be faked anywhere else. Jesus said, didn't he? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. It's not by the things you say, not by the badges you wear, not by the literature you distribute, but by the love you show, which nothing else in the world can provide. We've seen just a little bit of that, I guess, in Holiday Club this week, where people have come in and just been bowled over. By the way, not just that Christians care for them, but also the way they work in a team together. They put up with one another. And this kind of love is something you just don't get anywhere else. It attracted people too because they were living in joy, praising God, living in joy, enjoying life to the full. There's a great verse. Do you know that old hymn, "We're Marching to Zion," which we don't sing anymore? Great Isaac Watson. "We're marching to Zion." Beautiful. There's a great verse in it, very 18th century verse, so you don't find it in many hymn books, but I think it's wonderful. It goes like this. "The terrors of the mind be banished from this place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less." That's great. Religion is not supposed to be about mourning and beating your breast and feeling terrible about yourself. Religion never was designed to make your pleasures less. And so Isaac Watts says, so let's rejoice, let's enjoy the journey while we're on it. Living in joy and drawing others in. People were being added daily who were being saved. And bit by bit, other people were joining this group because it wasn't an exclusive group. It wasn't one that pushed you away. Unlike the mystery cults who were around at that time said, "Well, I don't know. Well, we'll have to talk about you. And then if a number of the members think you're a worthy person, then perhaps if you roll your trouser leg up and blindfold yourself and say something backwards, then we'll let you in." It wasn't that kind of thing at all. Anybody could come and hang around with the Christians. It was a welcoming fellowship. And so that was how the Christians lived. Two more things to talk about very, very quickly. I promise, and we're done. Second, what Peter did then. What did he do? Well, I think there are three things you notice in that miracle story. First of all, he took a risk. Now, this is an impossible passage. Derek Burnside, who's been mentioned with praise this morning once or twice, who is now safely off in Keswick, designed the brief for speakers for this series. And I've noticed that in each of the first 3 weeks, well before he's safely back and has to preach the fifth installment, he has put in a major theological time bomb. And for this week, he said, it would be good to talk about the place of signs and wonders in the church today, if there's time. If there's time, come on. And we're not going to do that. I'm not going to give you my theology of signs and wonders in 5 minutes here. But let me just say, what was going on here was exceptional. That's why it's recorded in the book of Acts in this way. This wasn't what was supposed to happen with Christians all over the place. Some Christians have got the idea that there should be miracles happening wherever we go. If we're really living a true Christian life, that you don't really communicate the Christian faith unless it's got words and works and wonders attached to it. But Christian history shows that that's not been the case. God has sometimes done miracles, big time, at periods like this. But not always, and not everywhere. And he seems to do most of those wonders in places where people don't have so much of a support system as we do in the wealthy West. But that's another story completely. The important thing is not to look at what Peter did and say, well, this is what we ought to do. We ought to go out there in faith and say, be healed, rise and walk. Not necessarily. We don't know what exactly convinced Peter that it was the right thing to do at this point, because we're told this story from the outside. We're not given any hint of Peter's thinking. Why did he suddenly decide that this guy was ready to do a miracle with? He and John looked carefully at him and said, look carefully at us. So clearly there's some kind of connection there that made him absolutely convinced, yes, this is the right moment. God wants me to do this. But we don't know how that happened. And it's likely in our society that this is going to be a pretty rare event. Nonetheless, he took the risk. And that's something we can learn from. Because when you say to somebody else, I think what you need is Jesus, you're taking a risk. And do you really believe that your friend's marriage could be helped by becoming a Christian? That the difficulties somebody has with, I don't know, their health, their job or whatever, could be solved by prayer. How much do we believe in a God who does change things, who does miracles? How far are we prepared to take a risk to put our faith on the line and say, I believe God wants to do something for you? Second thing, though, he gave a reason. He wasn't trying to do this miracle. Here's a trick I've learned. I'm going to heal you, so stand up and walk. There you are. Am I not great? I'm Peter the Apostle. You can queue up and get my autograph afterwards. No, it wasn't like that. He was giving the credit from the word go to Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth I'm telling you to rise up and walk. And in what he preaches afterwards, it's clear the credit is all going one way. And that's an important thing to learn from as well, isn't it? It's easy for us to start taking credit for ourselves, for good things we do for the Master, and forget that anything we do is simply through him. He's the one who supplies the power. He gave a reason. Third, he produced a result. The man started leaping and bounding about the place and followed him into the temple. Interesting, it mentions Solomon's colonnade there. And that means that when Peter and John went on into the temple to pray, the man went with them through the court of the Gentiles, which is where all of this happened, into the court of the women, and then on into the court where only men and proper Israelites at that could go. And they went in there to do the prayer. And the Solomon's colonnade is on the way out. So the man must have followed them in there, prayed with them, and then come out again. Let me just show you how that works. Here are the steps that you go up to get into the temple. And when you do, you find you're in an underground passageway, and you emerge through... Do you see those two little dugout kind of things there on the left? They're not actually dugouts where Jose Mourinho would sit. They're the end of staircases coming up into the temple grounds. And on the left-hand side there, do you see that bit with a roof on it running alongside one wall? It's Solomon's colonnade. It was a place that was shaded with big, massive 38-foot pillars and a cool roof on top. And it was a good place to sit around. It was a place where Jesus had been many times in his life. Read John chapter 10, you'll find it mentions Solomon's colonnade. It was where the early Christians, you find later on in Acts, used to meet regularly when they had nowhere else to go. And it was a place, too, I think, where Jesus must have been where he was 12 years old and when he was disputing with the teachers of the law, because that's where they used to do it. So Solomon's colonnade was an important place. So that's the beautiful gate that you see in the inner court there, leading into the inner temple, and that's where the man was sitting. He then went in. Well, let's see if we can get a better picture there. That's Solomon's colonnade. Yeah, here we are. He went in through the beautiful gate into the inner courts. They did their little prayer meeting. They came out again, and then they were just exiting when this mob pins them down in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade and says, "What's going on here?" And it's at that point you reach what Peter said. Final thing then. You'll notice that what he does in that little sermon goes backwards. He starts with the power that's just been manifested. You know what's just happened here? Jesus, that's what. Then he goes back a bit to the prelude, the cross. And you killed him, didn't you? You put him on the cross. He was the one whom God had sent. And through ignorance, you killed him. Then he goes a step further back. Do you know, all of the prophets from Samuel forwards talked about Jesus. He wasn't just somebody who appeared out of the blue. He was somebody whom God had been carefully preparing for centuries. And he goes back another step and says, actually, it all starts with the promise that God gave to Abraham. Through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so he goes right back and shows how Jesus fits in to this whole story. And the power that's being manifested now starts way back there in the mind and the promises of God. And he brings it all up to date again and says, so what's the prospect? You can be changed. You can be different. And he says, what God is doing here is that, I'll find the right bit, is that when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Don't miss that word, first. He's saying God has sent Jesus to do these things in your midst, to let you see these marvelous works so that you can turn from your wicked ways first. Why first? Because the promise made to Abraham was that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Peter's saying it starts here. God is putting together a people who will be a community of blessing. And they'll take that blessing out all over the world in all kinds of different ways. They'll live in a new way. They'll have a different culture. There'll be people who confront the world with a reality it's never seen before. And it's come to you first. So it's come to us. We, nowadays, we are that community of blessing. We need to be challenged by the way they lived to live in the same way. Let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, that's been a pretty ungainly race through some pretty complicated territory. And I just ask that whatever has been useful in that to us, whatever's hit our consciences, challenged our minds, reinforced our understanding, or encouraged our stickability, I pray that will stick. And I pray that you help us this week, through the example of those early Christians, our brothers and sisters from way back, to live more keenly for you, to understand you better, to love you more, and to serve you with more power and effectiveness. And Father, if some of us are not there yet, we're not really part of the family because we've never really committed our lives to you, then help us to take Peter's advice and to repent, to turn back to you, and to allow the one who came as the culmination of all of those promises, all of those prophecies, who lived up to the cross, died there, and then rose again in power. Let's help us to make that one the center of our lives and the reason for our existence. We ask these things at the conclusion of our service. For your name's sake. Amen.